You're heroic to be here on this day, so close. And where's Kate? Thank you, Kate. It's just glorious. And Kate's done it the whole month, our prelude. And when I'm not here, I'm usually crashing in late too. So Kate, it's lovely to just hear you. Well, central to all the laws in Leviticus are these chapters of 19 through 26 that we're doing today. They're called the Holiness Code. And if you go there to Leviticus 19 and 2, it just jumps right into it. The end of the verse, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. So at first glance, the Holiness Code seems like a jumble of different elements. There's blood and sacrifice beasts, sexual ethics, haircutting rules, rules for fruit trees, wizards, duty to parents, oil for lamps, blasphemy, Sabbaths, the year of the Jubilee, treatment of servants, idolatry, and divine promises and threats. And but they all cohere and organize under the idea of a holy people in a holy land with a holy God. And so holiness is the encompassing theme along with the ways to be holy. So all these chapters are full of ethical expectations for Israel. My son-in-law just interviewed for a job with a large investment firm, and one of the questions they asked him was to give an example when he had been faced with an ethical dilemma and what he did. I do want to talk about Christmas a little later, and I have also something special. You will be rewarded for coming. But as to what is here in Leviticus, you know, people don't change a whole lot, and they have their good impulses and behavior and their bad impulses. We're not so different from the Israelites, and so what was ethical then is ethical now. And so when they asked him that, he had to come up with something when he'd been good, you know. Anyway, Jehovah is speaking to his people still out of the dust, and his words are precious, so we're going to spend a little time on them. So if you go to Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, where we've been a lot, this is the Shema, these beautiful words. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, I'll read them. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. So when you go back to Leviticus, the first five verses of chapter 19 really address this first great commandment. So if you look in verse 3, it says, it says, fear every man his mother and his father, or honor is another word for fear. Keep my Sabbaths, turn not unto idols. And then he talks about when you make the peace offering, you have to eat it within 2 days. And why? Because it is holy. And then he uses this beautiful word in verse 8, the word hallowed of chapter 19. He says, it is a hallowed thing. So what does hallowed mean? Hallowed mean, isn't that a lovely word? It means holy and consecrated, sanctified. So Shakespeare uses it in Hamlet, Act 1, Scene 1, and I'm going to read you, it's about Christmas, how he uses it. Some say that ever against the season comes wherein our Savior's birth is celebrated. The bird of dawning singeth all night long. And then they say no spirits stir abroad. The nights are wholesome. Then no planets strike, no fairy takes, nor witch hath power to charm. So hallowed and so gracious is the time. Isn't that lovely? So back to chapter 19, verses 9 through 18 generally correspond to the second great commandment, especially verse 18. Look at the end of it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So this is where Jesus picked up his second great commandment from, right here. And James, in his book, chapter 2, verse 8, he calls this law, love thy neighbor, the royal law. This is what he says, if you fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. So, what is it the heart is at the heart of these two commandments? It's love, isn't it? Thou shalt love. And then again, thou shalt love. And it's also this word, this concept, is at the heart of the ethics of Leviticus and of the whole New and Old Testament, and I bet it's at the heart of the Book of Mormon too. Remember, Jesus says back in Deuteronomy, on these two, or actually, this is in Matthew, when he reads these two commandments, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So love is at the base of all of them. This is just an aside, but when Jesus tells them to the lawyer who asks him, what are the great commandments, when he lays them out, he says, thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And instead of saying might, he says mind. So you can think about that, but we could talk the whole time on that another time. So it's the one principle that governs all the laws of relationships, the laws that are generally the application of the law of love, which then leads to holiness. The whole purpose of the law is to be holy. So, what does it mean to be holy? You know, we hear that a lot. Holy, the words holy and sacred and one of God's names in Moses that the Lord says, speaking of God, man of holiness is his name. So holy means to be sacred, to be hallowed, to be separate and set apart, to be different, a holy God must have a separated and holy people. And the land in here is also holy and belongs to God. But I asked my husband this. I said, what does holy mean? And he said, it means to be whole, with a W, of course. So it means to be integrated, to be complete. So you know that most of the prophets ended up denouncing blood sacrifice and the rituals which were actually meant to help Israel be holy. Jeremiah says, your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. Hosea says that, Isaiah. So why weren't they acceptable after a while? Because as time went on, they were not expressions of the heart anymore. And the law required that the sacrifice be an outward expression of the inward heart. And what started out that way became something else. So the people that gave them were no longer whole. Their desires weren't right, and it all became an outward form, such as Jesus was so angry about, right? So how does one become holy? Here's a hint. Look in Isaiah 57:15. I just came across this, and it's amazing. I'll start reading it. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the holy and holy place with him also that is a contrite and a humble spirit. So, how do you live in a holy way? You live with a broken heart. And also, you know, holiness is complex. I mean, there's lots of ways we could all start talking about it, but this is what I think, especially at Christmas time. That holiness is reverence, that you, the way you live a holy life is that you live it with reverence. Here's a little quote from one of my resources. Civilization rests upon reverence. Where there is no reverence, there is neither morality nor stability. There is not even true humanity. For a man without reverence is a man without a soul. It's pretty strong. Perhaps living with reverence is another way of saying living with a contrite and a humble heart, with a broken heart. Certainly, people bowing down to a baby in a dirty and lowly stable are reverent and have broken hearts. So Carl Jung, the great philosopher and psychiatrist, sometimes asked patients where they had been just before coming to his office. Often they had been doing mundane things. Isn't that interesting? Your mind immediately goes back, well. but by carefully listening to the way in which they had done these things, asking questions, uncovering automatic responses, habitual responses, Jung could see a person's entire way of living, its strength, its limitations, its reverence for life or not. In other words, as this is from Rachel Riemann's book, as she says, our lives are holograms. So I looked of what a hologram means exactly, and it's a three-dimensional image made with photography and light lasers, like you've seen Star Wars, you know, it's like Obi-Wan, whatever, is out there. That is a hologram. So she says our lives are holograms, and the pattern of our most fundamental beliefs is reflected in the smallest of our behaviors. So she's just using it as a metaphor, but she's saying what we really think is revealed in how we live our lives. So perhaps there is no mundane. Perhaps we're always on sacred ground. It is said that the Christian mystic Teresa of Avila found difficulty at first reconciling the vastness of the life of the spirit with the mundane tasks of her Carmelite convent, like washing pots, sweeping floors, laundry. But at some point, the mundane became for her a kind of prayer, a way she could connect with the divine. I think women do a lot of mundane things. Well, men do too. But how beautiful to think that you live your life, everything you do, on sacred ground. But my favorite story of reverence is one of King David. And in fact, why don't we just look it up as I tell it? It's in 2 Samuel 23 and 15 is about where we'll be. 23:15. So what's going on is David's in the middle of battle with the Philistines, and he's in his stronghold, and the Philistines are holding Bethlehem. And one day, David says with longing, verse 15, "Oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem," which is in the hands of the enemy, right? So three of his mighty men bring him water from the well of Bethlehem at the peril of their lives. And he wouldn't drink it, and he pours it out on the ground. So these three men had broken through the host of the Philistines, got the water, brought it to him, and he pours it on the ground. This is what he said, verse 17, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it." So why? What was in his heart that beautiful person, David? It had become holy to him because it represented their courage and their devotion and their very lives. So, you know, things take on holiness for us, and here's a mundane example. My garden tomatoes are precious to me. Why? Because they represent my labor and my love and my joy and my time, which is my life. So I only give them to people I love, right? So they're not from Costco. You can't just go buy a lot. So, you know, my daughter Kara just had twins 6 weeks ago. Her twins are holy. You just have to look in their ethereal faces, as are all children. So let's look at some specifics of the law, and there are many. So we'll just, I think I have time for maybe two, just briefly. 19, chapter 19, Leviticus, verse 9. This is about gleaning, and it says, "When ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of the harvest. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger." So being kind to the poor was part of the holiness that God requires, right? He's the champion of the weak and oppressed and the stranger. If you've ever had your ward blow up and be put into another ward, you are a stranger in that ward. Also when you move, you know? So we're all strangers. Most of us don't have fields that we can leave something in. So how do we keep this principle of gleaning? You can think, but when I first read this years ago, I started to leave a few peaches on my peach tree for the birds. I know that sounds ridiculous, but they ate them, you know? Anyway, here's another one, verse 11. "Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie, nor swear, nor defraud thy neighbor." Well, I read this. This is an author, poet actually, named Arthur Hugh Clough, who died in 1861, who was actually the assistant to Florence Nightingale. Weird. Anyway, this is what he said. "Thou shalt not steal an empty feat when it's so lucrative to cheat." You're supposed to kind of smile. Okay, so there are others. Look at verse 28, tells you not to tattoo. Sorry, but it says don't mark yourself. And in the New English translation, it actually uses the word tattoo. So anyway, that's kind of interesting. So in chapter 25, the Lord outlines for Israel a series of holy days throughout the year that would help the people become holy. And I know you've heard about them. They coincided with important agricultural and historical events in Israel's history. So the main three, the great annual festivals, were Passover and unleavened bread, which were one, Pentecost, and tabernacles or booths, and they're still observed. My daughter Lissa lives in Portland, and her friend that she works with built a booth in her backyard attached to the house and slept in it every night for a week. So but I want to go straight to the year of the Jubilee, and that's in 25, starting with verse 8. Do you know what the year of the Jubilee is? If you were listening to NPR the other day, like I was, there was a little piece on that in Iceland, there are so many people underwater because of the economy that the government has declared a year of the Jubilee, and they are giving money to people to help them get out of debt. So you think, wow, this is a great thing. But they had people on that were saying, it's not working, because I get, you know, $12,000. My neighbor, because he applied a day late, gets nothing. And it's causing feelings. So what is the law of the Jubilee? Well, after every 50 years it was declared, and this is what would happen. All the land that had been sold in this period was required to return to the original owner. Debts were forgiven, indentured labor was released, leases expired. So it was a new birth for the whole nation of Israel. And it was a way to rectify social injustice caused by the rich taking the land from the poor. You can understand just hearing it was not an easy law. I mean, you know, you can just imagine. So when we think of the law of Moses being this lowly law, it was not. A lot was expected of Israel. But here's the thing. Oh, first look at verse 17. Here's the motive. Ye shall not oppress one another. That is God's motive for the year of the Jubilee. So, but here's the thing about the Jubilee. It was proclaimed on the very day when the great annual atonement was made for the sins of the people. That happened once a year, the Day of Atonement. And it was proclaimed by the blowing of trumpets. Here's my husband's old trumpet, which he can no longer play. Anyway, which were actually ram's horns. And its name, Jubal or Jobal, means ram's horn trumpet. So on the close of the Day of Atonement, when Israel realized that their sins had been forgiven, that they had received mercy, every Israelite was to blow 9 blasts on the trumpet. And then he was to give the soil a rest, like the year of the sabbatical that we talked about 2 weeks ago. He was to free his family land, or the family land he didn't owe. He was to give liberty to every slave and forgive debts. As God had forgiven his debts, he also forgave his debtors. Where do we hear that? The Lord's Prayer, right? So, what a thing. What a Christmas story I think this all is. They're all Christmas stories. So in honor of the year of the Jubilee, and in honor of the city of David, where Christ walked and taught and gave his life, I've asked my daughter, Kara, to play the Jerusalem Concerto. Now, this was written in 1967 by a man named William Gunther Sprecher, immediately after the Six-Day War between Israel and the Arab states. So it was dedicated to General Moshe Dayan, whom we've talked about, and the people who fought and died for Jerusalem. She first heard it at the Jerusalem Center, where a concert pianist came through and played it in their big chapel. So there are a few things to listen to, and Kara's going to play them. The Jerusalem theme. Go, Kara. So you'll hear that repeated. Then there's the playing of the shofar, the trumpet, the ram's horn. Then there is at the Western Wall, which is also called the Wailing Wall. and then victory, just briefly. So Kara has had to cut out some because of time. And she also, I didn't want to do this, but said she just had twins. She hasn't really had a lot of time to practice, but I can't tell.
Thank you.
say. It was glorious, Kara. Thanks. I wanted you to hear that just because music speaks so beautifully, right, to the heart. And plus, Kara, wow. One of the highlights of my life was, and my husband's, was when Kara played a Debussy in the Marriott Center at graduation, for her graduation, just by herself. It was so beautiful. Anyway, I'm gonna switch gears a little bit and ask you this. Do you believe in angels? Do you see my angels? At the time of Jesus' birth, they covered the earth everywhere. They came in multitudes to be with him. This is Brian Kershisnik's painting. You may have seen it. And I think he got it right, didn't he? They came as guardians and choirs and witnesses. They were sent from out of eternity to accompany the Lamb of God. Among the Nephites, there was a prophecy that a sign would be given when Jesus was born, and that was that there would be a day and a night, and another day would pass, and there would be no darkness. So when the sun went down, where did the light come from? From the Son of God entering the world, and from the angels covering the earth, bright and glorious and full of radiance. And one of those angels left the manger and, moving across the fields, came upon certain shepherds out in the night watching their sheep. And, oh, the angel said, "Don't be afraid. For unto you out of all eternity is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the King." So in Luke 1:35, the angel speaks to Mary and says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And the New English translation, instead of the word thing, it uses child. That holy child shall be born of thee. So we've talked a lot about the divine Jesus, the great Jehovah, and the great I Am in the past few weeks. But the baby born that day was mortal and was human. So when we think about the mortal Jesus, we think of the baby born, the boy who grew. This is from Luke 2. "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. And the young man at 30, opening the book in the synagogue and declaring himself," he was quoting from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So we read about his teachings and his miracles and his kindness and his healing and even his anger and exasperation with people. There was this movie that just came out that was not LDS, and I saw the trailer, and there was this Jesus walking along laughing with his friends and joyful. In fact, the latest videos in our church are like this. So here is this Jesus that is joyful and incredibly strong. Here's one of my favorite quotes written by a Jewish writer named David Denby that writes a lot for the New Yorker. He had read a lot of other writings of people writing about Jesus, but here's the quote. This is what he said. "But I had missed most of what was so extraordinarily powerful about Jesus. How could I not have seen it? He possessed an intellectual vigor that was without parallel in literature. This man heading for death was invincible, not only moving and eloquent, but supremely witty. The word witty may seem blasphemous, but not if you expand the definition of wit to mean quickness and aggressiveness of intellect. What strikes me most strongly is Jesus's extraordinary presence of mind, his strength and shrewdness, as well as sweetness, and his toughness, which at times is stunning. He taught that to reach God, you had to reject an intolerable patch of your own soul." So this is one aspect of Jesus that I like to think about. I love him. I love his strength and wholeness. I love his toughness. I love his innocence and vulnerability. I love his perfectness. I love knowing that there was someone once who was strong and beautiful and good, a perfectly noble soul. And there isn't a single problem or question I have. I cannot find the answer in him. He's my mentor in everything. And it's almost too much to talk about sometimes. So, you know, Passover is held in March or April. It's the time that we celebrate Easter. And in Morocco, at Passover, the father enters with a staff in his hand and a bundle on his shoulder. The family is all there in chairs. The youngest son asks, "Father, where do you come from?" He replies, "My child, I am come from the land of bondage." "Father, where are you traveling?" "My child, I am traveling the days of the Messiah." And we know that that day in Bethlehem, the Messiah was born into the world, brought out of eternity, holy and hallowed. My father loved stars. He loved that word hallowed. And at the end of his life, when he was going away from us, I would read to him from Hamlet, and he would stop and quote long passages from Hamlet. So he loved what they represented at Christmas, the star. So we all have stars on our houses, though he's gone now. And I think I could speak for all of us that they represent something holy. So Moroni writes at the end of Ether 12 that he has seen Jesus and talked with him face to face. And then he says, "And now I would commend you to seek this Jesus." So may we do so, led by the star, as so many others have, traveling to the days of the Messiah. May we seek the baby, the child, the man full of grace and truth, and the holy, glorious being, the Savior of the world. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.